pleased to be here. I really like to come and have the opportunity to participate with you. And I know it's not as often as I would love to, but I am pleased to be here. I remember back in Mexico having 20 churches. I would go once every 3 months to each of them. So wow. It's difficult, but well, that was a quite an experience, but glad to be here. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear God, we came to this place to honor your name, to bring glory to you, because you are the only one who deserves it. We want to learn how to come closer to you, and as we read your Bible, as we learn how to show your mercy and your grace towards others, also give us the opportunity to share your heart of understanding, because we are prone to judge, but sometimes we need to stop, listen, and then understand where the behaviors and reactions come from, and then we can move from there. So God, give us that heart and give us the assurance that you care for everyone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to share something that I believe is sovereign. Compassion is not just something we do, it's something that flows from who we are. And so when there's a struggle to show compassion, it is not just because there is any problem, but it is a behavioral problem. And overall, we can summarize it is a heart problem. And heart problems need to be diagnosed before we can treat them. So if we go to Apostle Paul, the one who wrote over half of the New Testament, he said, I have a thorn in my flesh. And as we speak about him, we don't know what it is exactly, but we know this, it made him weak, and it made him plead. How many times? Three. And three times he said, God, please take it away. But what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes God does not remove the thorn. Sometimes he leaves it so we can discover what's truly going on in our hearts. The thorns we carry, whether they would be guns, wounds, frustrations, or failures, can either harden us or break us open into compassion. Sometimes God doesn't remove... Oh, I'm sorry. So today, as we start diagnosing what is going on underneath, I want to walk you through four qualities. And I want you to remember four A's that are essential to our soul as sunlight is to the seed. When these are missing or wounded, compassion dries up. But when they are restored, compassion flows naturally. So the first one is authenticity, when the heart can be real. And this is hard to define just as other words like love, because it is a broad concept. And more than doing, it's a way of being. It's the courage to live in truth, not performance. But here's the danger. In church culture and in society at large, we've been taught to hide, to present a version of ourselves that fits expectations, to curate our spiritual life, to numb our doubts, to perform righteousness instead of being real. And so compassion dies, not because we are mean, but because we are disconnected from what's actually true inside of us. So authenticity is the soil in which compassion can grow. You can't love someone else when we are ashamed of who we are, of our stories. So we can't carry another person's burden if we're pretending we have none. So Paul learned to be brutally authentic. In Romans 7, he says, the good I want to do, I don't. But what a wretch man I am. He doesn't clean that up. He lets us see that he is a mess. And that very honesty becomes the gateway to grace. So what is the heart problem here? That when we lack authenticity, we numb ourselves. We become plastic. And compassion cannot flow from something fake. So we have a... Where have I traded authenticity from image? Have I been honest with God about my weaknesses? Have we been telling God who we really are and what are our real struggles? The second word is agency, when the heart feels powerless. So agency is not control. It's not rebellion either. It's that God-given dignity to say, this is my choice. This is what I believe. This is how I respond. A lack of agency leads to learned helplessness. And for those who don't know, learned helplessness is when you were told once, like, you can't do something. And because of that, when something is happening, you're like, I can't, this cannot be changed. And that's how you react. Because we have learned that nothing we can do will change anything. So the idea here is that we are convinced, or people is convinced, that they are victims of circumstances, too broken to rise, too bound to change. That's when apathy sets in. So we're convinced we can't do anything about anything. So, but Paul knew agency. In prison, chained, falsely accused, he still writes, I have learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. So he doesn't wait for Rome to change before choosing peace. He doesn't wait for the church to be perfect before preaching truth. He lives out his calling because the Holy Spirit gave him the power to choose faith over fear. And so when agency is gone, we drift. We wait to care until others care first. Compassion becomes passive. And so more questions. What choices am I avoiding today? Have I surrendered my voice, my calling, my response to fear or fatigue? What have we done with those questions? So we have authenticity, agency, and now we move forward to anger. When the heart suppress pain. And I want to share something before we move on. When I started studying feelings and sensations and emotions, I learned that every emotion has a meaning. And so sometimes we've been told, or we grew up with, you cannot be angry because does not please us, God. That is bad. And you cannot cry because that shows that you have lack of faith. Things like that. But then when I learned that emotions have meanings, I learned that anger is actually something special, but we've been told that it's not. And anger means justice. When do you get angry? When something is unfair. If someone punches me, I am angry because I feel that was unfair. And I punch back because I'm like, okay, he punched me, and being fair is he needs to receive one back. That's not the way to handle it. But that's the feeling behind anger. We want to make things right. So we need to learn how to do things right. So anger is not wrong. Anger needs to be understood where it comes from, and then we can respond appropriately. Okay, with that being said, is when the heart suppresses pain. So we are often taught that anger is sin, but that's not biblical. In your anger, do not sin. Anger isn't the enemy. Suppressed, distorted, or weaponized anger is. But healthy anger, that flash that says, this isn't right, that shouldn't have happened, is a compass. It can be a signal that something valuable isn't under threat. So Paul showed this too in Acts 17 when he saw the idols in Athens, teens. His spirit was provoked. That righteous anger didn't lead to violence. It led to dialogue, to a brilliant speech about the unknown God. When anger is not honored, it calcifies into bitterness, or it explodes in harm. But when it is felt and released, it clears the path for compassion. Sometimes the most compassionate thing we can say is, this is not okay. So what is the heart problem here? When we repress anger, we block healing. We either implode with guilt or explode with rage. What have I been afraid to feel? Has my unprocessed anger made me cold, distant, or reactive? So number four, acceptance. When the heart rejects reality, acceptance isn't giving up, it's giving in to reality, to grief, to limits. It's not about tolerating abuse or injustice. It's about saying, this is what it is, and I will start from here. So, acceptance, it gives space for anger to rise and fall, for agency to emerge, for authenticity to live. So, and Paul wrestled with that. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord, and we mentioned this, but God said no. Paul doesn't spiritualize it. He accepts it, and that acceptance opens him to a greater grace and deeper power. So the heart problem when acceptance is not there is that without acceptance, we are always resisting reality, and resisting kills compassion because it keeps us stuck in denial, unable to meet others in their reality. So when we do not accept what is happening, we will not allow others to share their reality because we will not accept it. So that's why we don't like to hear others, because we say that's not that bad. Don't take it that it's not, shouldn't be that of a problem. So we need to be compassionate. What part of life have I refused to accept? Where is God asking me to surrender, not to defeat, but to His grace? So there is the four A's. A heart that lacks authenticity becomes performative. A heart that lacks agency becomes passive. A heart that lacks anger becomes numb or dangerous. And a heart that lacks acceptance becomes rigid and unkind. So what do we need to do from here? That the heart becomes, how can we make the heart become compassionate? The good news is that the four A's aren't traits to we earn. They are natural states that can be nurtured by grace. And when the soil of our heart is restored, compassion begins to sprout in beautiful ways. So this is how we can do it. So now that we've looked at what blocks compassion, now we're going to express or learn how to build that compassion. So let's explore five kinds of compassion. Five different ways the Spirit of God moved through Paul's life to show love in action. So as we begin this part, I want you to slow down. Let's take a moment and think about what we're going to talk. Ordinary human compassion is the most accessible, most basic, and most necessary kind of compassion, and yet it's often the one we overlook. Let's begin with the word. What does compassion mean? From the Latin, compati, meaning to suffer with. Not to fix, not to advise, not even to understand in full, but simply to be with someone who is suffering. This is the entry point. Ordinary compassion doesn't require a seminary degree or a trauma-informed training. It requires presence. It requires a heart willing to stay. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Paul's command here is not tactical, it's emotional. He's saying, don't observe suffering, join it. Don't analyze pain, acknowledge it. Don't pity from above, sit beside. So this isn't about personality, it is about permission. Permission to feel what others feel without filtering it through our need to stay comfortable or in control. When we see someone crying, we are usually attracted to fix it, to do things for them and try to come to a better solution. And when I started learning about trauma-informed approaches, I learned a quote that it's part of my approach to others as much as I try. It is, do not lead lead to safety, not to solutions. Sometimes people is not looking for you to fix the problem. They just need to be understood. So ordinary human compassion always involves empathy. Empathy is not about agreement, it's about attunement. It is saying, I see your pain and I care enough to move by it. But when empathy is missing, when we can look at suffering and feel nothing, sometimes something deeper is going on. We saw the problem, the heart problems. So Almaz said, the absence of empathy is the suppression of hurt. In other words, we harden not because we are cruel, but because we are wounded. When we are numb to the pain of others, it often means we've lost touch with our own pain. So let me ask something here. How honest can we be with God when we respond, who do you struggle to feel compassion for? Is it the under-resourced people? Is it the minorities? Those who think different than you? Different religious groups? Who is the one that I don't feel compassion for? What kind of suffering makes you annoyed instead of moved? Sometimes my kids. Well, I'm learning. Where does your heart shut down and why? Instead of judging those moments, let them become mirrors. What pain in you remains unfelt, unseen, unhealed. Because blessed are the merciful, Jesus said, for they shall receive mercy. This is not just a reward, it's a reflection. Those who have received mercy from God can offer it more freely. Those who have allowed their own wounds to be seen, felt, and tended, these are the ones who can stand next to someone else's pain without needing to run. So let me clarify this. Compassion is not the same as pity. Pity keeps people in their story. It looks down, it can sound spiritual, but it smells like condescension. Pity says, oh, poor them. Compassion says, I am here with you. Pity leaves people powerless. Compassion restores dignity. That's why God never pities us, because he joins us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to live with us, not above us, not beside us, among us. So we cannot give what we refuse to receive. If you cannot sit with your own pain without judging it, you will be unable to sit with someone else's. Self-compassion is not self-pity. It's not saying, woe is me. It's simply saying, I am hurting. Without spinning a story, without needing to explain it, just naming it. Jesus did this in Gethsemane. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He didn't hide it. He didn't pretend to be okay. He brought his full humanity to the Father. And in doing so, he opened the door for us to bring ours as well. Here's our challenge. Practice ordinary compassion. How do we practice that? Notice someone's suffering. Name your response honestly and nurture the moment by being with them, not fixing, not fleeing away. And so this is the question: what emotion are you still trying to not feel? Could your lack of compassion for others be an invitation to feel what you've long avoided in you? So compassion is not weakness; it's a strength to deep. It's a strength so deep it's willing to see it in the dark without flinching, and it's not optional for followers of Jesus. Because he sat with the suffering, he touched the leper, he wept at the tomb, and he still shows up today, not as a God who pities, but as a Savior who says, "I see you, I feel it with you, and I will not leave." Church family, in ordinary human compassion, we are invited to feel with people. The compassion of curiosity and understanding calls us to stay long enough to learn. So to sit with someone's pain and say, "Tell me more, help me understand what brought you here." So we go farther than ordinary compassion. Now we are trying to go beyond and walk with the person in a deeper sense. This kind of compassion doesn't come naturally in a world addicted to instant solutions, quick prayers, and quick exits. But this is the compassion that heals at the root. So, because everything exists for a reason, and the reason matters. That wound, it didn't appear out of nowhere. That behavior, it didn't erupt in a vacuum. That attitude, that addiction, that outburst, it's a response to something. Not the best way to respond, but it's a response to something. This is not to excuse sin or suffering, it is to understand it. Jesus never treated symptoms without also touching roots. Look at how Jesus engaged the hurting. With the bleeding woman, he didn't just heal and move on. He asked, "Who touched me?" With Bartimaeus, the blind man, Jesus paused and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" With the man at the pool, he asked, "Do you want to be made well?" He already knew the answers, but he dignified the journey. He asked questions not for information, but for connection. This is what the compassion of curiosity does. It listens before it solves. It asks why before it jumps to how. The purpose of a person's heart are deep waters, but one who has insight draws them out. This is the biblical call to compassionate investigation. So let's go even deeper. To go beneath the surface, to seek not just the action, but the story behind it. And that makes time to go. If you know the trauma-informed approach, you know that we move from what is wrong with you to what happened to you. And so sometimes we can go even deeper than that when we ask, what did you have to do to survive? And that makes us understand that those reactions, those actions are maybe a way to process the situation, and that gives us an opportunity to go back and say, okay, this is happening, but we can look for different options. Church, we must be careful not to label what is actually a person's resilience as rebellion or dysfunction. This second compassion requires curiosity without judgment, to see the person and their context. The very first question God asks in Scripture is this: where are you? Do you remember that? He is God. He knows exactly where Adam and Eve are, but he wants them to locate themselves. Compassion that understands says, come out of hiding. I want to see you. Not just your polished version, not just your church face, the real you, the real complex you. The you that doesn't even know why you feel what you feel yet. So James gives us a blueprint. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why slow to anger? Because anger often comes from assumption, and assumption is the opposite of curiosity. If we are to be people of healing, we must be quick to listen and eager to learn the story. So this includes people we disagree with politically, people who act in ways we don't understand, people we've already labeled in our hearts. Sometimes the most compassionate thing you can ask is, what's the story behind that? What can you help me understand? Have you ever had someone just sit and listen to you? That kind of attention is holy. It tells someone you are worth knowing. So there is a spiritual discipline here. Beholding without controlling, understanding without rushing. When we do this, we mirror the posture of Jesus, who never reduced people to problems to be solved, but saw them as stories still unfolding. Choose someone in your life to practice the second compassion with, and we can give some examples. What about a friend you judge silently, a family member whose actions frustrate you, or ourselves, especially when we react in ways we don't fully understand? Pause the fixing reflex, ask a question that opens space, and wait and listen. There is a line from a person I like to read. His name is Gabor Mate, and he says, to exist and be seen in the world's eyes and their own. This is what we need to do. That is the fruit of the compassion, to see people in their full humanity, flawed, storied, scared, sacred, to help them see themselves the way God sees them. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, there is no flaw in you. And that's in Song of Songs. This is the compassion that builds bridges. This is the compassion that listens people in wholeness. And this is the compassion that Jesus still offers us every single day. So compassion is not always a dramatic act of feeling that overwhelms. Sometimes it's a quiet and radical recognition. You and I, though our stories differ, are made of the same dust, bear the same image, and ache in similar places. So this is the compassion of recognition. The grace-filled awareness that we are not separate from those who suffer, we are them. We often think of compassion in latter terms. I am up here helping you down there. But recognition changes that entirely. It says, I am not above you, I'm with you. Your pain is not foreign to me. It echoes in me. I know something about what it is like to fall, to struggle, to be afraid. This is what Paul meant in Galatians 6:1 when he wrote, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So why? Because you're not immune, you're not superior, you're not separate, you are a sibling. Philippians 2:7 says that Christ made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This is the ultimate act of recognition, God entering into the human condition, not observe, but to participate. He didn't just rescue us from distance. He walked where we walked and wept where we weep. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Jesus didn't shame the broken. He stood with them. He didn't say to the adulterous woman, how could you? He said, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. He didn't say to Peter, you failed me. He said, do you love me? Feed my sheep. This is the compassion of recognition. Seeing others not as those people, but as reflections of the parts of ourselves we've either forgotten or feared to face. So when we forget or share humanity, We start playing judge instead of healer. We increase distance instead of closeness. We trigger shame instead of welcoming connection. We uphold walls instead of offering grace. So the tragedy is not that we wound others, but that we disconnect from our own humanity in the process. The Bible says, we create more woe for ourselves and others. We get caught up in the tense psychological states of judgment and resistance. That stress, that tension, that's what happens when we forget we belong to each other. So once again, recognition is not passivity. It's not saying everything is okay. It's saying you are not alone in your need to grow, to heal, to be forgiven. I am a human being who has lost, who struggled. You may be in that same category. Let's see how we can fix this problem together. And so this is a spiritual reflection when you feel judgment or frustration rising. What in me is reacting right now? Is there a part of me that knows this feeling, this fear, this shame, this need? How might this person be mirroring something I haven't healed in myself? This is not softness, it's sacred work. Because healing flows when we are able to view this hurting world as a mirror for our own pain and to allow others to see themselves reflected in us as well. Recognition paving the way for reconnection. So when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, how did they recognize him? By his wounds, not by his glory, not by his perfection, but by his scars. Your wounds met with grace can become someone else's reassurance that they are not alone. This is the compassion of recognition. So I know it's been slow, but I hope we can learn from this. We have learned the different kinds of compassion, and I want you to learn, go beyond that and go to the compassion of truth. This is the kind of compassion that doesn't flinch. It doesn't look away. It knows that love without truth is sentimentality, and truth without love is brutality. We sometimes confuse kindness with protection from pain, but not all pain is harmful. Some pain is actually sacred. When people work to heal their traumas, and someone says, hurt will inevitably arise. Because when you stop running from what you've buried, when you stop numbing, avoiding, and pleasing, the truth rises like a wave you've been holding back for years. And Helen Knott says this, when you have a lifetime of emotion that you have been running from, it seems like once they catch up, they will gang beat you and leave you crippled in an alleyway. That's not poetic exaggeration for some of us. That's lived reality. And yet, pain is not the enemy. Pain is how your body says, pay attention. Pain is how your soul says, there is something sacred here that needs healing. Pain, in this light, is inherently compassionate. Why? We can learn from Jesus. He was never cruel, but he also never lied to protect someone from their pain. To the rich young ruler, go sell all your possessions. To the woman at the well, you've had five husbands. To Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. To Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? None of these truths were easy. All of them pierced. But every single one was delivered in the presence of love. Jesus told the truth because he cared. Telling the truth means losing something, an attachment, a relationship, a role we performed our whole lives. So sometimes confrontation, or that's how some people say, Sometimes it needs to take place. But it's after we build those bridges, we connect with people. If we come just and say, compassion of truth, I need to tell you what's happening, without building that bridge, we can just make it worse. So that's why we need to be careful and see where we need to start with compassion. Some attachment may not survive the choice for authenticity, and yet we must remember, neither did Jesus' attachment to public approval. He was rejected by his hometown, then deserted by his closest friends, crucified by those he came to love. And even with that, he told the truth, because it was the only way to set people free. Only when compassion is present do people allow themselves to see the truth. That's why truth numbs rarely work. That's why truth bombs rarely work. You can't weaponize truth and expect transformation. Truth without safety only deepens trauma. But when truth is spoken in a space of love, when truth is invited in by compassion, then it becomes not a weapon, but a key. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow. Not just speaking the truth, not just being loving, both. Always both. Sometimes the most compassionate thing you can say to yourself or someone else is, this isn't working anymore. You've been hiding for too long. You are afraid, and that's okay. But it's time to come into the light. This is where compassion meets courage. Not to shame you, not to crush you, but to invite you into your full, whole, healed self. Healing is not about escaping pain. It's about becoming strong enough to face it with love and with love at your side. So what about practicing sitting in silence and asking ourselves, what truth am I avoiding? Noticing our reactions. Am I tense? Am I being afraid? Am I feel threatened? What is happening in me? So, and then let's invite Jesus into the space, not to fix it, but to sit with you while you face it. Because truth alone can hurt, but truth with Jesus, that was resurrection. That's how resurrection can feel. Church family, we have traveled through four kinds of compassion: empathy, curiosity, recognition, truth. So the last one is the compassion of possibility. This is the compassion that refuses to believe the worst about you. The compassion that sees not just where you've been, but where you are going and what God is growing in you. This means the end is not here. I've been through a lot, but we can move forward. Let me tell you something radical. You are not your trauma. You are not your coping mechanisms. As we mentioned, our reactions might not be the best, but we are not that. We can change it. We are not our sins. We are not our strengths either. We are more than that. There is more to each of us. That the conditioned personalities we present to other world, the suppressed or untrammeled emotions we act out, and the behaviors we exhibit. Compassion of possibility is about refusing to reduce anyone, including ourselves, to their visible behavior. That angry person, they're more than their rage. That withdrawn child, more than their silence. The person in addiction, more than the mechanism. We are not our worst moment, but we are also not our defense systems. We are image bearers of a creative, redeeming, patient God. Jesus made a ministry of possibility. He saw a rock in Peter while others saw instability. He saw a preacher in Mary while others saw a scandal. He saw a missionary in the demoniac of Gadara while others saw a madman. He saw a future in us while we were still sinners. In John 1:47, Jesus sees Nathanael and says, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." But Nathanael hadn't even done anything yet. Jesus wasn't commenting on his history. He was speaking to his possibility. That's divine compassion. Seeing who you are becoming before you even start becoming it. This kind of compassion is a spiritual defiance. It's not naive. It's not toxic positivity. It's faith-based realism. Possibility is connected to many of humanity's greatest gifts: wonder, awe, mystery, and imagination. These gifts are sacred and they are necessary because the day-to-day world will not always give you hope. That's why we must nurture this hope, because God is often doing his greatest work beneath the surface. Someone said to gain possession of ourselves, we have to have some confidence, some hope of victory. And in order to keep that hope alive, we must usually have some taste of victory. So that's what church should be, a place to taste victory. That's why we come here. Yeah, we are sinners. We have gone through a lot. But just coming here, it gives us a sense of victory because we come to the one who already won. To catch a glimpse of who we are becoming. To say to one another, I see it. Keep going. Don't stop now. Here's your practice. When someone frustrates you, ask, what else might be possible for them? When you feel stuck, say, this may be hard, but it's not hopeless. And when you doubt someone's goodness, ask Jesus, what do you see in them that I can't? The compassion of possibility doesn't require instant results. It just requires eyes to see beyond the surface. The cross looked like the end, but it was the beginning. Death looked final, but resurrection had already been scheduled. Your story may feel like it's over, but grace is just getting warmed up. God doesn't just show us who we are, he shows us who we can be. And he doesn't give up when we fail to believe it ourselves. So what if we saw every person not for what they appear to be, but for the wholeness that can never be lost? That would be the compassion of possibility in full bloom. And that would be a victory worth savoring. So over the course of this journey, we learned about the compassion of empathy, seeing and feeling with others without needing to fix or rescue, but simply being present. The compassion of curiosity and understanding, asking why before how, seeking the deeper roots of pain with patience and courage. The compassion of recognition, honoring our shared humanity, resisting shame and recognizing ourselves in one another. The compassion of truth, courageously facing pain, understanding it as a messenger and teacher, and allowing authenticity to lead even when it hurts. And the compassion of possibility, believing that there is more to every person than what we see, and keeping faith in the healing, becoming, and resurrection that God is always working in us through Jesus Christ. There are not abstract big virtues. There are tools for healing. They are how we become trauma-informed church, a Jesus-shaped community, and a place of restoration. Jesus lived all five kinds of compassion, not as separate traits, but as a fully integrated life of love. He felt the pain of the people. He understood their suffering. He recognized himself in them. He told the truth even when it was hard. And he believed in their transformation even before they believed it in themselves. This is our model. This is our mission. Family, the world is aching. People are breaking beneath the weight of trauma, shame, and isolation. And God is calling us not just to feel bad for them, but to be with them as Christ is with us. So here is an invitation. Let empathy guide your reactions. Let curiosity guide your questions. Let recognition guide your relationships. Let Truth, guide your courage. And let possibility guide your vision. Choose one kind of compassion to practice intentionally, one at a time. And let's not just be hearers of compassion, but doers of compassion. And as we do, may we become that what the world desperately needs. A church shaped by compassion, people formed by grace, and a community rooted in Christ. May the Lord bless you.
Pastor Derma, that was overwhelmingly amazing. I just want to say that 35 years ago, I took a Christian counseling class, and you just nailed it. You just summarized. I hope we've listened to that on the video, and listened to it again and again. That was profoundly meaningful to me. Thank you.